Welcome to the GBC Sermon Podcast, a weekly podcast from Gamia Baptist Church in Sydney, Australia. I'm Mark Rader, Senior Pastor here at GBC, and I hope that you'll be encouraged in your relationship with Jesus by what you hear today. This week, we are continuing our series entitled Seven Letters, Seven Lessons, in which we are listening into what the Spirit says to the churches in Jesus' letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. In this week's message, we listen in on Jesus' words to the community of faith at Thyatira, a community of faith that was being tempted to compromise and whom Jesus urges to greater, more exclusive loyalty to Him. Well, we're continuing our series in Seven Letters and Seven Lessons, and we're up to the fourth church. And as I've said a number of times over the course of this series, these churches, which are real physical communities of faith in real historical cities, are also representative. They represent the kinds of typical problems and difficulties and compromises that Christians have always faced. And therefore, Jesus' words to these seven churches function as words to us. They're not just ancient words to some ancient Christians in some ancient city that has no connection with us. And so the repeated phrase, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches, is applicable to us. And so we've been trying to listen to the discipleship lessons that are found in these seven letters. The first letter to the church of Ephesus reminded us of the importance of maintaining our public witness. And it's actually quite significant to remember that that is the one evaluative tool that Jesus uses in these letters. He's not interested in all the various things that churches might get up to in terms of their public worship together or whatever it might be. He's concerned with one thing, their public witness. The church at Ephesus had forsaken that, and there wasn't enough public evidence of their love for Jesus or their love for others to convict them of being followers of Jesus. The church at Smyrna, the second church, is one that Jesus has no correction for, but instead just encourages them to be faithful, to remember how much they gain from having sided with Him, have placed their faith in Him, and just encourages them to remain so even as things get tough. And then last week, we looked at the church at Pergamum. And the church at Pergamum was doing pretty well, but needed to check their blind spots because they had a little bit of teaching that had started to kind of pop up and crop up in their church that seems to be wrapped around finding a way to navigate between the claims of Jesus on their lives, which was obviously their priority, and the claims of their culture. And they were trying to find some gentle compromises, some wise and prudent ways forward. And Jesus reveals what's happening for them as He walks amongst the lampstands, as He walks amongst the churches. He reveals, He unveils, right? There's a reason this is called the book of Revelation. He reveals to them that that teaching is anything but prudent and wise. It is, in fact, as He names it, the teaching of Balaam, an Old Testament character whose heritage and legacy is anything but good. And the church at Thyatira, in many ways, is very similar to the church at Pergamum. But if I could put it this way, the volume has been turned up. This is true not only in what Jesus says to affirm them, but also in what He seeks to correct. This is the longest of the letters, but it's to the smallest of these seven cities. So let's have a look at it now. If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality in the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am He who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, To you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the church at Thyatira is, first of all, commended for what they have done. And I find it so striking that Jesus begins by saying that he knows their love, which is what the Ephesians had forsaken, and that he says that they are now doing more than they did at the first. The church at Ephesus was encouraged to do what they had done at first. The church at Thyatira is, at one level, going great guns for God. They're working hard at their public witness. They have very clearly demonstrated their love for Jesus and for others, their faith in him, their acknowledgement of all that they gained through him, their service to one another, their perseverance in the face of hardship, and they have continued to increase and expand what they do. And yet, Jesus also has a fairly lengthy condemnation, a fairly lengthy corrective. And again, it's very similar to that which we find in the church of Pergamum. The church at Pergamum, of course, had this teaching revealed as by Jesus as being the teaching of Balaam. For the church at Thyatira, it is connected to one person in particular, this woman, probably not literally named Jezebel, who nonetheless claimed that she was a prophet and who had been previously warned, possibly by John, possibly by others, that the teaching that she was giving, this, again, an attempt to compromise, to find a way to be loyal to Jesus, first and foremost, but also to find ways to navigate in their world in order to, at the end of the day, put food on the table, was actually committing adultery. It was unfaithfulness of the highest type to Jesus. Now, as I did when we looked at Balaam, I think it's worth just noting who Jezebel is in the Old Testament. Jezebel's story is told in 1 Kings and a little bit in 2 Kings. She was the wife of Ahab, king of Israel, after the division of the kingdom of Israel into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Ahab was one of the most wicked kings, and yet, ironically, we have more of his story than just about any other king in the book of Kings. There's something quite significant about his reign, and part of it was that he, in his wickedness, was goaded on, as the scriptures say, by Jezebel. Jezebel was the daughter of the Sidonian king. It was a marriage of alliance. And yet she imported with her the worship of Baal. Now, the people of Israel had worshipped this Canaanite deity for generations, but it had almost been as if they'd been dabbling. It seems that during Ahab and Jezebel's reign, they sought to exterminate the worship of the Lord. We're told in a number of places that Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord. And you might remember that story of Elijah as he is on the mountain of God, speaking with the Lord, lamenting that all of the prophets have been killed and he is the last. And part of the Lord's encouragement to him, and as he instructs him to continue to minister, is that there are 7,000 people in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And I think we can often read that and think, wow, see, Elijah, you're not alone, 7,000 people. But if we conservatively estimate that the entire population of Israel was 700,000 people, quite small, really, that 7,000 represents 1%. So there's less than 1% of the people, 1 in 100, were faithful to the Lord. This was the work of Jezebel. She caused Ahab and led Ahab to the ignoring of the covenant, to murder and bloodshed, urged him on in all of these sorts of ways. She herself met a bit of a sticky end at the end of her story, but it's this legacy that Jesus is picking up here. But this is not just Balaam who came and urged the Midianites and encouraged them and advised them to lead Israel into immorality and idolatry. This is the example of someone who actively sought to exterminate those who were faithful to the Lord. Jesus reveals that what the church at Thyatira is facing is really, really significant. I think it's worth noting that these images of sexual immorality and idolatry not only kind of go together in the Old Testament, we've already encountered them in the letter to the church at Pergamum, but they actually show up later in the book as well. When John is shown the image of Babylon, right, the great city, the city itself, representing Rome, is depicted to him as a whore on a beast. And yet this woman is glamorous, dressed in scarlet. We might not think too much of that, but it was an expensive clothing to have. She held a jeweled cup in her hand. And throughout it talks about the intoxicating effect of her influence. I've mentioned before the economics of the book of Revelation, and they are incredibly important. The fall of Rome, the destruction of the whore in the book itself, is accompanied by lots and lots of economic language as well. And it struck me as being perhaps helpful to think a little bit about, the discipleship of our finances. And initially, I thought this might be the discipleship lesson, to think about our own discipleship in relationship to finances. But it feels to me that that's not quite what we need to hear from this. But let me say that I think we need to recognize the importance of economics in our faith today, too. And while our situation is not quite as dire as that in Thyatira, trying to find ways to subtly compromise in order to have the economic means to just get by, it is worth pausing to reflect on the significance of wealth in Scripture. Because ultimately, if we were to talk about the discipleship of wealth, the problem with wealth is this. Not that it's evil, but that it is biased away from the Lord. It's biased away from the Lord. And I think this is fairly obvious, isn't it? Because financial wealth provides us with a sense of independence, not needing others around us or the Lord. It leads us to a sense of security and control over our lives that is ultimately misleading in the light of what the Lord gives to us. There's this bias away from the Lord if we are unthinking in our use of money and its impact on us. So without going into any more detail, without kind of extending that, I'd like to suggest two areas for us to be thinking about our finances in relationship to discipleship before I turn to what I believe is the discipleship lesson here from the Church of Thyatira. I think it's worth, as we consider our own relationship with money, to consider our generosity. To be thoughtful about our generosity, both in terms of our priority, but also in terms of our impact. And what I mean by priority is this. Are we generous at the beginning of the month or at the end of the month? Are we generous only when we know how much money we have left over? Or are we generous at the very beginning when we are flush with cash the first day of the month? When do we give? When are we generous? When are we seeking to help? Whose needs, then, are we looking out for in that space? I think it's a really worthwhile place to be thinking. And secondly, I think it's worth considering the impact of our generosity. Not on those that we may be giving to or on those ministries that we seek to support, but ultimately on our lives. I know in my life that too much of my giving is unnoticed in my budget. We don't go without in any way, shape, or form because of what we have given. And it's not to suggest that the only way to be generous is to make sure that you are impoverished by your giving. That's not the discipleship lesson at all. But if I am never thinking about what I am giving, if it never actually impinges upon my life in any way, shape, or form, if I'm not thinking about the impact of wealth on my life, then money has the upper hand. Because if I'm not thinking about it, the bias will gradually pull me away. And so to be thinking about the impact of our generosity, I think, is a very valuable thing for us to do. And I reckon it's worth noting here, given the significance of the economics in Revelation. But as I mentioned, I think that there's something, more significant for us in this letter. A more significant lesson for us to grapple with. And it's actually found in Jesus' encouragement to those who are resistant to this teaching. There are obviously a group of people, starting in verse 24, the rest of you in Thyatira, who have basically not held to the teachings of this leader within the community of faith, but who also, a little bit of sarcasm, have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, right? Suggesting that how this compromise was being spoken about was as if this was a deeper secret, that it was hidden from kind of normal people and you need to be really spiritual to understand it. Jesus reveals that as rubbish. It's not actually deeper spiritual teaching. It's actually the teaching of Satan himself. How's that for confrontation? But then he says this, to the rest of you in Thyatira, I say, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. And the language that Jesus uses there, I will not impose any other burden on you, I found really striking. It reminded me of what Jesus has to say in Matthew chapter 11. At the end of that chapter, where Jesus says, starting in verse 28, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And while the language of being yoked isn't used in Revelation 2, I was struck here by the language, because the language of being yoked together was a kind of a common one for discipleship. The idea, for those of you who are unfamiliar with what a yoke is you would have two oxen together, generally an older, more experienced ox with a less experienced ox, and you would yoke them together. It was that wooden bar that kind of united them, and they would learn to work together, pulling the plow or whatever it was that they were doing. And Jesus here says that essentially he's inviting us to be yoked to him. To be walking alongside him and learning from him, walking in step with him and learning what he has in store for us. And that yoke, he says, is easy. His burden is light. And it got me thinking again then about what Jesus says in Revelation 2 to the church at Thyatira. This whole idea that he will not impose any other burden on them. See, I think one of the things that drives compromise, is the desire to make our lives easier. That's what the churches in Asia Minor were being tempted to do, right? They were tempted to find a way to just find some sort of compromise that would make their life easier in the here and now. And I think the discipleship lesson that we are urged to consider in the words to the church at Thyatira is this, that the simplest and easiest way of life is when we are totally loyal to Jesus alone. You perhaps heard the definition of a compromise as a decision where nobody's happy. I think that's true in discipleship. I mean, we see here that the church is attempting to find a way to compromise and fit in with their culture. And yet they're still called to endure because it's not really working. They can't be loyal enough to their culture to fit in. They can't do enough to compromise in order to be fully accepted. And we hear from the words of Jesus that he's not happy either. He's not content with their loyalty. Their loyalty to him needs to be complete. If it's not, they're in danger. And that, of course, means that the people in Thyatira are not actually any better off. Their life is no easier when they try to straddle loyalty to Jesus and loyalty to their culture. That's not the easy way of life. They find themselves not pleasing either and stuck between them. And as Jesus says elsewhere, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot be loyal to two. And this compromise means that everybody is unhappy. The world in which they live, their culture is not happy. Jesus isn't happy. They're not happy. Not that happiness is the end game for followers of Jesus, but you understand the principle. The easiest way of life, the simplest, most straightforward way for us to live is when we are fully, completely, totally loyal to Jesus and Jesus alone. That's where the easy, simple, straightforward, light life is. When we are yoked with Jesus, when we walk side by side with him. And I find it intriguing that Jesus kind of almost alludes to some of this in his commendation. I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service, your perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. That they are seeking to be ever more faithful to Jesus. And to some degree, it's that decision to become ever more faithful to Jesus that has made this this tension with this teaching within the church all the more problematic. There's division here that we didn't see in the church in Pergamum. There are some in Thyatira who hold to and tolerate and allow this teaching to flourish, and there are others who have rejected it. There's a real divide here. And Jesus is essentially saying to those who have done more now than they did at first, who have sought to be ever more loyal to Jesus. Because in reality, of course, and you and I know this, being loyal to Jesus is not a simple, one-off decision. It's not a matter of saying, all right, I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, done. But we all know the reality of following after Jesus, that in every area of our lives, whether it be our finances, whether it be our relationships, our attitudes, our work practices, our habits, all of the aspects of our life, the Spirit of God will slowly bring them to the surface and ask us the question of, are we being loyal to Jesus? Are we being faithful to him? And of course, this has implications for our public witness, that our loyalty to Jesus ought to be evident in our actions, in our words, in our deeds, in our relationships, in our activities, in our habits, in our practices. And that the easy life for us, the best way to live is to remain faithful to Jesus. Now, we've already seen, of course, that that will bring hardship, that that may bring suffering, but ultimately being loyal to one master is better than trying to straddle the two. Being loyal to Jesus, above all, is the easy, simple way of discipleship. Jesus' words in Matthew 11, come to me, those of you who are weary. And we all know the weariness of holding a compromise, of trying to please too many people. It's exhausting. Come to me, you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Learn from me. Learn from me. I am gentle, humble. Take my yoke upon you, for it is light, and my burden is easy. To the church at Thyatira, while Jesus points out this false teaching, this teaching that they have begun to be tempted into and has revealed it for what it is and has promised that he will put an end to it, he then encourages the rest of them and those that he has warned to take upon them his burden, his easy burden, to continue to work, to become as faithful to him as they can, to express their loyalty to him in ever clearer ways. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Are you finding it difficult to serve two masters? Tie yourself to Jesus. Feel his arm around you and learn to walk with him and him alone. And you will find rest for your souls. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Thanks so much for joining us again this week. And don't forget that you can find our discipleship menu for this series, a set of simple exercises designed to help us internalize the messages, on our website under the Next Steps tab and Growing. Join us as we seek to follow Jesus together. You may also want to subscribe to The Big Three, a weekly podcast that comes out on Wednesdays that dives deeper into three questions raised by our community of faith about this message. And you can join us for Sunday services at gbconline.org.au at 9:30 Australian Eastern Standard Time, or visit our website at gamiabaptist.org.au for our on-site service times. Until next time, God bless.